Well, good morning. It's time to begin this class this morning. So we're going to be studying material from chapter 7, 8, and 9 this morning. And the first one, chapter 7, is entitled How to Be Overseers.
You have material?
Yeah. Why, you didn't bring yours? I want to save one copy for Roby. Well, there's plenty. Oh, there's plenty on chapter 7 here. Yeah. There you go, sir. I took Lalo's advice and reiterated which sections that we're studying rather than just assuming, since you took material home, that you... And worked out pretty good, because I'm glad I brought the material in for Roby too, because that way everybody's got the material. Okay, how to be overseer. Excuse my voice. Sorry about that. How to be overseers. What does the term overseer mean? In its general sense. Superintendent. So it means to supervise. To supervise what? What, when applied to the church, what would the office of overseer be supervising? You know, we've talked about the term shepherd or bishop. Excuse me. What would differentiate? What would be, for him to do his duties, what would he, how would he be supervising? What I have down here is all aspects of church business. just like somebody who is running a factory, and he has a group of people reporting to him. If he's going to supervise them or oversee them, he is going to supervise and oversee and be responsible for every aspect of what they're doing from the time they enter or punch in till the time that they leave. Their conduct, their quality of work or lack of it, everything. And there's positive aspects to it, and there's negative aspects to it. And that is, when they're not doing any of those things, the overseer or the supervisor is responsible to meet with them and attempt to resolve any issues. Yes, Leonard?
The supervisor doesn't actually do the work. He makes it.
Absolutely. He delegates as well. So that's important. You see the difference between a shepherd. A shepherd was responsible for, spiritually, guiding the flock, not driving the flock, but guiding it from one doctrinal area, one pasture, if you will, to another. So guiding them through their spiritual growth, responsible for keeping them sound and safe, guarding them, watching for any kind of false teaching that might crop up, either from outside or from inside or from inside the eldership. Either way, that's what a shepherd would do. But an overseer is responsible for all of the other aspects of that, like all things are to be done decently and in order. Well, for that to happen, you have to have someone who's going to organize, let's say, a worship service and assign duties so that everyone isn't trying to do everything at once. You know, I think we can understand that.
Yeah.
Yes, sir.
When I first studied this, when I first became a Christian, we had a class on this. And back in those days, Newberry's and stores like that, they had a secondary section where the offices were at, and they were open to the floor, except for the rail.
Mm-hmm.
And the managers would be
right
there, and they
right.
would be overseeing the floor.
Right, and without so, actually being there. Yeah.
Right, and
yeah.
So the idea is more of a business idea. carry more of these in the business field.
Right, right. Right. Now, we'll get a little bit ahead, but I want to toss this out. That there is the positive aspects of the responsibilities of an overseer, but there's certainly the negative aspects. And an example is, and we're going to be looking at this carefully in the next section, when somebody walks disorderly, we're commanded, if they don't change or repent, to withdraw from them. Now, the shepherd is responsible for guarding them, for approaching and teaching them, and for attempting to get them to see the error of their ways in order to bring them back to the fold. That's a responsibility of a shepherd. Just as in the book of Matthew, where we find that Christ talks about the shepherd with 100 sheep, 99 are safe, and he goes looking for the one that's lost and rejoices when he finds them. But on the negative side, what if that one or ones refuse to come back? Well, there in Matthew 18, there's a procedure to deal with that. But my point is, when they fail to repent, then the duties of a shepherd stops and the duties of an overseer begin. Because if they fail to respond, there's action that has to take place. And for that action to take place, there needs to be an overseeing action to make sure that it's handled correctly and that the outcome is for the best interest of the congregation. So that's part of the responsibility of an overseer. And I don't know what's happening to my voice, but I may not need one just yet. So. Okay, question two. How many duties do the elders have as overseers? List the duties. Now, this is general categories. List the duties. Use Scripture to support your answer. Yes, Lalo.
Well, 1 Thessalonians 5 deals with three specific areas, general areas. There is the one who is out of line, out of step, and you warn those.
Right, right.
You warn. It says the we're unruly.
Right.
The secondary, the comfort, the faint-hearted.
Mm-hmm.
Those are discouraged. The idea of comfort is to stand next to them and hold them up. And then the third one is to uphold the weak. The weak could be just a new Christian who is just weak and in regard to what is sin and what is not sin.
Right.
It's Christians.
Right. Right.
You know, sin or not sin.
Right, exactly.
We have to learn.
Right.
We have to empty our minds of the thing that we've learned in the world and then start learning the proper applications of our daily life, whether it's sin or not. And so sometimes the word weak in that regard. Meats. The Bible talks about meats. Christians in the first century were not sure about buying meats that would have been offered to idols
right.
in the marketplace and whatnot. And that is a specific application. Romans chapter 14 deals with that area.
Right.
So the overseer kind of knows these three areas and deals with them in a proper way.
Right. So we're discussing questions on chapter 7. Okay. What you said covers what I had them more generalized. I had using 1 Corinthians 14:40. That's we're to ensure all things are done decently and in order. 1 Corinthians 14:26 says all things are to be done to edifying. So certainly in the task of an overseer or someone that's going to supervise, those two things certainly cover his part of his responsibilities. He's certainly to make sure that the service is orderly conducted and that it functions to the edification of everyone present as much as possible. Because you may not be able to be successful in all cases, But those are prime responsibilities. And the other one that Lalo touched on, I used a different scripture, but 2 Thessalonians 3:6 is where the command comes in to the congregation as well as the eldership to, and I may have given away an answer later, withdraw from those who walk disorderly. So those three categories, and so you can break it down further than that, but those three general categories cover the gamut of everything that the overseer is responsible for. Everything's to be done decently and in order. Everything is to be done for edification. And so know the people of the congregation that when somebody is walking disorderly and refuses to correct the situation, it's the responsibility of the overseer to make sure that the appropriate action takes place. In the various other duties of the elder, the act of withdrawing, the investigation prior to that and so forth, we'll cover a couple of the other duties of the elder that don't necessarily fall under the realm of overseer. Okay, was the command, let all things be done decently in order, and I have a misprint there, a typo. I said 1 Corinthians 14:20, it's 1 Corinthians 14:40. Was that command given to the whole congregation or to the eldership overseers? And use scriptures, and let's discuss that. Who was that command given to? Let all things be done decently and in order.
To the church in context, he's talking to the church.
Right. He's talking to the church, certainly. But at the same time, in that group in the church are elders, overseers. And so I contend he's talking to both, because while the congregation is instructed that all things are to be done decently in order, how are all things to be done decently in order? How can that happen? Well, if you have one person or if you have a group of people in charge to make sure that things are done orderly and everyone's not trying to do everything at the same time, then that falls in the realm of the overseer. That's an overseer's task. And if it falls in the realm of an overseer, what's an overseer? An elder? A shepherd? A teacher? So he's talking to both the congregation and the elder. And a lot of times when you're looking at instructions given by apostles, sometimes they're given explicitly to individual Christians, sometimes they're given to whole congregations, and sometimes they're given explicitly to an eldership. But when they're given to a congregation at large, you have to look at what it is that has been commanded. And in order for that to happen properly, does that fall under the duty of what we're discussing, and an overseer, an elder, a shepherd, etc.? Any questions or comments on that? Okay. From the above, go ahead, Robert.
The scriptures that you first cited, 1 Corinthians,
what were the scriptures? 1 Corinthians 14:40, all things are to be done decently in order, and then 14:26, 1 Corinthians 14:26, all things are to be done for edification. And then lastly, 2 Thessalonians 3:6, where the command is given to withdraw from those who walk disorderly.
Peter, I think another scripture to give for withdrawing too, in addition to that, 1 Corinthians 5, dealing with the fornicator.
Right, right, exactly. And that's where, if you remember, Paul points out that there was various things. The man committing incest is pointed out there, the fornicator, and Paul is telling them how they are to take action against that person if he does not. Go ahead, Robbie.
And then Karen, overseer of the flock as well. I don't know where the scripture is about the elders pray for those who are sick.
Yes.
James 5.
To support what I had just said on verse 3, I used the scripture 1 Corinthians 14:33. That scripture in this whole line from 26 down, and what it's dealing with, the functions of the overseer. 1 Corinthians 14:33 says that God is not the author of confusion. So therefore, when a command is given to a congregation at large, in order for it to be done decently in order, to the edification of the flock, and not be mass chaos, there needs to be an organization, an organizing function. And that falls under the duties of an overseer. That's what an overseer does. Delegate tasks and sees that things happen, and in this context, sees that things happen decently, orderly, to edification, and that there's no confusion, no mass confusion. We see from time to time, even in attempting to do that, you can't always do it perfectly, and occasionally there is some confusion, but by and large, there's not mass confusion in the worship service at this congregation. Any other thought? Yes, Lalo.
Yeah, in First Thessalonians 5:14, when it mentions warn the unruly to comfort the discouraged and uphold the weak, let all things be done with patience. So this carries a general principle with everything.
Absolutely, absolutely. Question four, we've actually covered. What are the duties of the eldership that fall under the overseers, and that is to assign and to assure that there's no confusion. You know, we've covered that, and that's 1 Corinthians 14:26, 40, and 33. Yes, Lalo?
Yeah, what this tells me is that with everything, an elder needs to not react.
Absolutely.
Reaction, but needs to stop, think, meditate, review
right.
quickly
right.
the instructions, you know, throughout the scriptures, and then with patience.
Absolutely. Patience
is key.
It's not
a moment, just an immediate yeah. response.
While patience as a category doesn't appear in the qualifications, patience is a character trait that I, for one, agree with Lalo, believe absolutely needs to be part of the character of someone who is being chartered or being reviewed to be selected as an elder. Because without patience, first off, how can you lead as opposed to drive the flock? Without patience, when it's time to consider withdrawing from someone who walks disorderly, before you get to that point, there's things that have to happen. And that's where the patience comes in. Just because somebody raises an accusation against another party does not always mean that it's 100% correct. And we'll get into the discussion of this later. But that has to be reviewed. That has to be thought out. If an elder is a person who is impulsive, I mean completely impulsive, then he can take action and then find out after the fact that what they've done is totally wrong. So you have to have patience. You have to review all of the facts. That's why a congregation as a whole has an inability, as a mixed group, to review all of the facts, judge what is right according to the law, and take the action because of the mass chaos that would be generated from that. Some people are going to be passionate about the fact this person has committed a religious crime and needs to be dealt with, and then there's going to be others who may have more insight as to what happened and be able to point out something else. But for each of them to be able to talk and raise that and discuss it without passion from one side spilling over to the other, you need, it's like the body made up of arms and legs can't do anything without its head. The head governs the decently and in order aspect. You know, when my hand tells me to pick up these papers, if my hand was governing itself and didn't want to pick up the papers, then nothing happens. You have contradictory. The congregation, and we'll get into this later in more detail, to withdraw from an individual to review the facts needs a brain, needs a head, it needs a mouthpiece to meet with the appropriate people and talk to them, to review all of the facts, and then go to the congregation and say, after review, da-da-da-da-da, and here's what we believe, according to the Scripture, what needs to take place. So you're acting as a teacher, as a judge, and the person enacting the execution of whatever turns out to be the right thing, whether it's withdraw or not withdraw. Maybe you have enough information, maybe you don't have enough information. Maybe it's clear the person was guilty, maybe it's clear they weren't guilty. Maybe it's not clear one way or the other, and you, which sometimes is the case. And so you postpone taking action at that point, but watch the situation. Any other thoughts or comments?
Well, yes. I think that patience, every Christian ought to have that.
Absolutely.
And more, especially, you know, that's one of the fruit of the Spirit. Love, joy, peace, patience.
Absolutely.
So that's a good attribute to point out.
And that spills over into question five. If all things are to be done to edification in the public worship, 1 Corinthians 14:26, and it is the responsibility of the overseer or overseers to see that this is done, what are the attributes required? And that this is general attributes for the success in this duty. And can the overseer be successful in all cases? How did you guys answer that? I know how I answered it, but I don't want to be standing up here just giving you my answers. I want to hear what you have to say. What would be two things that are the utmost important characteristics that someone would have to have in order to make sure that all things are to be done decently in order? And I'll give you an example. Let's say that you have someone who you're going to ask to pray a very special prayer. But if you didn't have anyone overseeing that, there's somebody else who thinks he can do a great job of doing that prayer. Now, that's going to happen anyway, with or without the overseer. But a trait that an overseer would have to have, one of them, in order to approach the person that's not going to take action this time, is tact. If you approach that without the utmost indelicacy and tact, sometimes you have people who wear their feelings on their sleeve, is the way we describe it, and can easily get their feelings hurt. Now, this can be true in anything. I use prayer. It can be true in teaching a class. Any actions. There's going to be individuals that are assigned, and there may be individuals who wanted to participate and aren't going to participate at this time, but you have to be careful how, in all circumstances, as an overseer, how you approach the person, not to push them off, but to get the desired outcome. Yes, Roby?
I think that with any position, especially when edification is, you know, the outcome of it, you know, God has given us His laws because He loves us. And I think that parents, when they're raising their children, and they give them rules because they love them. And elders, and in their position over the church, have authority given to them by the design of the church.
Right.
Because they're exercising their love.
Yeah.
And
key point. That's a good point.
And the... what you were saying about, you know, the tact, I think the tact is, the two traits that I see is, one is having that love for the flock. Secondly, being willing to exercise the authority. And now, when you're willing to exercise that authority, of course you have to use tact in order to do so, but because that authority is there.
Right.
And it's because of love. It needs to be motivated by that. And if anything is motivated out of love, it should be accepted.
Right. It's absolutely important. Peter, in 1 Peter, wrote that talking to the eldership, of which he says he is one also. We know that Peter was an elder. Not only did he say it there, but we know from history that he was. He was an apostle, and he warns the eldership or admonishes them to oversee the flock as shepherds through love, not lording it over the flock. He says oversee them, but not as lording it over. That covers what you're talking about there, but do it in love. He said, and love is absolutely important. It's key for a Christian, certainly key for an elder. The two traits that I actually put down, since no one wants to talk other than a few, good judgment. Wouldn't you say good judgment is of the utmost importance? And then coupled with that, number two, good tact or utmost delicacy and ability to handle that. And the last part of that question is, can that be successful in all cases? My response to that is, while it's desired, it can't be. It can't be in all cases. It can only be successful if the congregation, as Roby says, has the desire to make it happen. Because you can bring a horse to water, but you can't force them to drink it. Lalo had his hand up.
Well, along with all of this, you know, what I've had this word experience, you have to have a backlog of experience to be able to
absolutely
make sure that you understand what you're doing. Knowledge, of course, is very important, but experience is vital. And so this carries the thought that a novice cannot be a
absolutely
successful elder.
Absolutely.
You have to have experience from certain situational backgrounds, different backgrounds, maybe the same set of circumstances, but just different personalities. All of this, you know, comes into play.
Right, absolutely. Yes, Roby.
This is along with what Lalo was saying. There's been some revelations in my life in the last few years that, you know, my oldest son, Roby, is now 20 at the end of this month, and then my youngest daughter is 12. And the experiences that I've had from first being a parent for my first son to where I am now exercising some of the same situations with my youngest daughter, and there's been the children in between, I've learned from those experiences.
Right.
And so that's given me the opportunity to exercise wisdom. You know, so I came to an equation that experience is knowledge and wisdom is what we do with that. You know,
right.
So and I've been able to exercise that with my family. And so, as well, a part of the qualification of the elder is that they have a successful believing family as well. They're able to educate, you know, the family has to be able to run this household orderly.
Right.
And so that I think is going to, you know, accumulate some of the experience that Lalo was talking about.
Right.
And so that's why I say that there's been some revelations. Like this is a quick side note. My daughter, the other day, not the other day, a couple weeks ago, found herself in a situation which required discipline. And she thought her way was appropriate. And I had to, you know, tell her, no, it's not. And her interaction was, you know, I hate the way that you are doing this. I said, what is it you hate? She says, well, you think that everything you do is right and everything everybody else does is wrong. And I said, you know, honey, I said, I really appreciate you saying that to me because I have worked really, really hard in my life to be able to be in this point in my life where the things that I do, I feel are correct without regret.
Right.
I said, and thank you for pointing that out for me. It's not the answer she's looking for.
Right.
But I don't think Roby would have got that same answer. Roby probably would have got a quick thrust or something.
Right, right. Charles, you had your hand up.
Well, I was trying to go follow along the lines of the thought here, and I got kind of lost at the idea of discipline in order, which is more of an organized type of planning, making sure things are done properly, and the edification. And I think to myself, what is it that edifies me when I come to service?
Right.
Is it that well-organized approach? Or is it, and we're looking at maybe individuals.
Mm-hmm.
Am I edified by an individual that might be well in his organization practices?
not necessarily.
But might not be that way in his example.
Right.
I'm so, identified.
Right.
So my attributes wouldn't be so much.
Right. Well, here's my thought on that. And that is that while we're commanded as a congregation for all things to be done decently and in order, and then in verse 26 of that same chapter, let one sentence in there says, let all things be done. In fact, it's the last sentence for edification. When you put those together, while I'm emphasizing that the responsibility of the overseer is to see that all things are done decently and in order, organized, let's not carry that to an extreme. What I'm really talking about there is there's a list of activities, and we'll cover these in an even later chapter, that are necessary and given by the apostles as an order of worship. There's things that have to be done. And if you don't have anyone overseeing those things, I mean, in my mind, I can just see it. It's what was happening in the church in Corinth. And so he spends time talking about it. And that is that everyone, as an example, everyone came to worship. Everyone had a song. Everyone had a tongue. Everyone had a prophecy. Everyone had this and that. And the what's implied there is everyone wanted to do it at the same time. And so Paul gives a list of instructions saying these are all important things that have to take place in a worship service. But you all can't speak at once. And unless you plan on being here all day long, you have to limit the number of people that are going to participate in each one of those categories. Is that not the act of an overseer? Is that not part of the duty to see that that kind of thing happens? So when you take that analogy against what you just said, it's not organization to the extreme. It's simply without some organization and without someone or ones overseeing that function, you would have mass chaos. Everyone might want to pray and can't pray at the same time. Everyone wants to lead a song, but everyone can't lead a song at the same time somebody else is doing. Everyone may have a thought, an inspiration, if you will. I don't mean inspired by the Holy Spirit necessarily, but through the Holy Spirit, through the Word, maybe. But everyone might have an important application or a large number. And it's good for edification's sake for them to have a chance to speak. But they all can't speak at the same time. Because if they all speak at the same time, nobody gets edified. You can't listen to three people trying to apply Scripture in different areas at the same time and walk away with it. One of them is going to take the preeminence in your mind, you see. That's what the apostle was talking about. Speaking tongues, speaking different languages. Everyone couldn't speak at the same time. They could. They did on the in Acts, the second chapter. But the important thing is, if people weren't able to understand what was being said, then it's worthless. And he emphasizes that. And goes on in that same section to emphasize teaching or prophecy more than some of the other things that are part of the worship service, because it's the edification aspect that's gained out of it. And pointing to teaching is what it amounts to, is what's really important out of all of those things. But any other thoughts? Yes, Lalo.
Well, things are going to happen at the time.
Right.
This congregation, my experience, is really unique in the fact that, you know, if somebody proposes something, I'll propose it, you know, to somebody in the audience.
Yeah.
Somebody sings in giving thanks for the Lord's, for the contribution. Uh-huh. Somebody sings the Lord's, quote, the Lord's Prayer, you know, and things of that nature. And we pointed this out in the elder meetings, that we don't want to get so organized
right
that we lose spontaneity.
Right, absolutely.
Things happening. Now, we don't want those things, and those things are not to be a part of
right
overall, you know, congregation.
Yeah.
We set policies. but to remove completely and become so ritualistic, so ordinary that we lose
absolutely
the human touch, which keeps us on our toes. Well, we need to allow these things because they do happen.
Yeah.
But we need to react in a proper way.
Absolutely. Keeping in mind that all things need to be done for the edification of the populace of the flock, and in order for that one thing to happen, there needs to be a certain amount of order and not confusion. God is, 1 Corinthians 14:33, is not the author of confusion. So it's orderly and organized to that extent that it's not mass confusion. I hope that helps you, Charles.
Yeah, it seems to be more emphasis in one area than I was going.
Right.
I was going, if an overseer is to have the emphasis on what edifies the congregation. I'm looking at it from a different point.
Well, he needs to know that.
Yeah, so
for sure.
I was looking at it from the standpoint is, what are the attributes that I must have to make sure that's done? And
right.
And I was looking at it from, well, first of all, I think somebody mentioned it. I must have a love for the congregation.
Absolutely. Absolutely.
I think that has to be. And so that makes my motives and the things that I do, because of the fact that I want to do these things because they are the best, from what my point of view,
right,
they are the best for the congregation. Not so much I'm saying that, well, we want to be well organized, we want to work hard, we want to do this. What is best for the congregation?
Absolutely.
And sometimes I lost track of it. Decent and in order point to this than I hear is what's happening in his life.
Right.
I have to be an example. I can't get up there and say, okay, congregation, you weren't at services. I mean, you know, we got to improve our Bible class attendance. We got to do this. And I'm not here all the time.
Yeah.
I'm here once a month or twice a month, but I'm
going
to get up and present this.
Right.
That's not an attribute that's going to edify the congregation.
No.
And that's what I'm looking at.
And I was looking at it more generalized than that. And hopefully you see where I was coming from. I saw Lalo's hand up, and then I want to bring something up here that I think is important. Let me do that first, Lalo, because it's all part of what we've just been talking about here. And what you were talking about earlier, you know, we've talked about how there can't be mass confusion, and all things have to be done decently in order, and there is a prescribed order of worship, if you will. And maybe our order of worship is a little bit different than those in the early church because they had individuals there who were inspired by the Holy Spirit because the Word wasn't in a written form yet. But later on, those were replaced by the Word. And so we still have prophecy because you have people who are able to study the Word and understand how to rightly divide it and present that to the congregation. So you still, in that category, have prophecy taking place. You still have the teaching aspect, Lord's Supper, prayer, singing, and so forth. So we have all of those things. We don't have people speaking in different languages, though I've been in congregations where there was people who were speaking in a different language in the back, and having it interpreted so that others in that congregation could understand what was being said. I've even seen that done with a sign interpreter and so forth. So we all understand that. That happened back then. It still happens today. But did the apostles hold that order so rigid in terms of what you're talking about that there can't be room for a change? And I say, no, they didn't. While those are necessary, we see a very good example in Acts 20 and 7 where that order of worship changed because Paul came into the midst. I'm convinced that they did have singing, they did have the Lord's Supper, but Paul got up and spoke to them. But he didn't speak to them for just an hour or so. He spoke to them for a very elongated period of time. That's what I'm talking about. Things weren't so rigid that they came to worship and after a couple hours they left. I'm sure many of them did. I'm sure, based on 1 Corinthians and what Paul has to say about the order of worship there, that probably a two-hour period, give or take, was what it would take to adequately do all of those things the way that he said it. We don't do that today. That's not wrong, but we don't spend that much time. But at Troas, when Paul came to speak, he spoke for a number of hours continuously. They had their worship service, and he was part of that worship service, and I'm saying that order changed that day that he was there, and that's okay. And as an eldership, we from time to time can allow changes. Things are not that rigid. So while all things are to be done decently in order, it's all about edification. And in the case in Troas, it was edifying to them to have Paul speak for that long. It may be edifying to this congregation from time to time to have somebody speak more than 40 minutes, and that may be scheduled. You know, it's all about the congregation, the individual, and what is being attempted to be achieved from it, and edification is the key. Is that, does that make sense to everybody? Yes.
To back up your statement a little bit more, the church there, they were listening to Paul until midnight because he was ready to leave the next day. So
right.
That's why he
right.
preached that long.
Right, exactly.
They adapted to that. It was something
yeah.
new.
Yeah, it was. It wasn't their norm.
Yeah.
It was not their norm, is the point that I'm trying to make. We often quote that scripture and use just the first part of that to show that they did come together, and their prime reason for coming together, it said, was to break bread, the Lord's Supper. But that's not all they did. And they did everything that the apostle listed, no doubt, in the one section, to the Corinthian church, but they changed that order to accommodate a very special circumstance, and that is Paul was leaving, and there was a message they needed. Remember, at that point in time, the word was not written. It was handed around by word of mouth. And so, having somebody like an apostle in their presence, you better believe they took full advantage of that. And here's we have Luke recording what they did, you know. So, not rigid, but not so rigid. I mean, it does not have to be followed to the letter in all cases. It's all about edification. That is the prime goal for coming together, edification and the Lord's Supper. And how those are achieved can be different from one location to another based on the congregation. Any other thoughts or comments?
Lalo.
Yes, Lalo. Sorry.
Well, you know, we need to go back, like you say, in history. And I've seen this in El Salvador and Mexico. Back in the first century, my concept, my idea, was that when they got together, it was more like a family meeting rather than because it was a spiritual family.
Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm.
And they didn't have buildings.
Right.
They met in homes. They met wherever they could.
Homes and synagogues.
And so, you know, like this last Thanksgiving, we met and my son Larry's home over still. And we got there early. We got, you know, with the Millies. But then we came over to our family. And we spent all day together because we're a family. And we enjoyed each other's company and whatnot, and, you know, a lot of things. Of course, this spiritual family met for spiritual purposes. Although it was a very social, interacting manner. And, you know, back in El Salvador, I recall one congregation where they met this way, and in a home. And it was a spiritual, it was a spiritual fellowship, but yet it was more of a family getting together.
Mm-hmm.
We've evolved when we start having buildings. We're more organized because we're away from our family, and we've evolved into a more restrictive, organized, and in fact it's gone to the extreme being very, with many congregations, very with liturgy, you know, just very, I mean, ritualistic.
Right.
And you start at this time, and you quit at this time, and so on and so forth. Well, back in those days, because of family, you didn't have those kind of concepts.
Right.
And you were not uncomfortable when you went past a certain time. Because
right.
you were with family, spiritual family, and you were enjoying that social, spiritual, social activity together.
Right.
You're involved into this building thing. And if we go past 2 minutes, 12 o'clock, man, brethren start looking at the
right.
watches and whatnot. So
right, exactly.
This didn't happen in the first century.
Yeah, time, no, it didn't. Time was...
And so it's a fine line. So it, you know, and this is the way it's happened. It is as it is.
But it wasn't just the building aspect of it. I agree with what you said, but I would argue that at the very beginning, after Acts 2, if you go on and read in Acts, you'll find that two things were happening. Number one, they were meeting in the temple because they were in Jerusalem and the temple was there. And at that time, many thought they were just a faction of the Jews to begin with. So the Jews didn't necessarily have a problem at the beginning with the meeting in the temple. The other place, we're told, in Acts, the third chapter, they met house to house. So they were doing both of those things. And I agree with you that it was more of a family involvement. When they scattered from Jerusalem and started moving throughout the Roman Empire, wherever Jews had been, because the temple wasn't there, what's the first thing the Jews did? They built a synagogue, and you have Christians meeting there. In fact, we have Paul at Ephesus meeting there for several years, living in the house of an individual right next door to the synagogue. And they would use that space as long as they were allowed to. And we can even see from that episode that didn't last. It lasted a while, but eventually they were thrown out of the synagogue. That didn't stop them. They met in homes. And we see examples, they even met by the river. We tend to use a statement of Christ out of context where he says, where two or three are gathered together in my name's sake, there I'm with you. That is absolutely a true statement and can apply to this, but that's not how the statement was. That statement was given to the apostles in context with when he said, whatever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven, and so forth. Whatever you decide in a matter here, he goes on to say, he was going to be with them. And then he culminates the statement saying, because where two or three of you are gathered in my name's sake, I'm in your midst. I'm with you. But it's not wrong to apply that to worship service, because we see examples that where we are gathered in his name's sake, certainly he's there. But that wasn't the context. But my point is, they met in buildings, they met in homes, they met wherever there was opportunity provided for them to meet. And like Lalo said, putting that into what Lalo said, it is more of a family aspect. And you see that all throughout the first century. But as time went on, he's right. By the second century, it became more centralized to a location, whether it be somebody's home, but always the same home, or more often they started using buildings. And they started that by the middle of the second century, you know. And it was one thing after another that caused the focus to be on that house. But it was also the Jewish tradition with the temple being the house of God. But before that, he's right. They met in a more relaxed. But if you're going to meet in a more relaxed situation, then there's more onus given, I feel, on decently and in order. Because if you're going to if things are going to become too relaxed and you don't have somebody overseeing that, because initially they didn't necessarily have elders everywhere right away. They did in time. But you had to have a mindset to that, and you had to have somebody overseeing that aspect. Or when you get more than five people together, it isn't going to happen. Yes, you had your hand up.
Two more. One, what Charles was saying about the edification and also the responsibilities of the elders, there's a whole business side of it, which is overseeing the funds, distribution of it as
right.
well. So that, and what Lola was talking about, the overseeing is it has a business structure as well. That, you know, sometimes you can get caught up on that.
Oh, absolutely.
More so than right. the love side of it.
Yeah.
But the love is also what drives that business.
Absolutely. Absolutely.
So, you know, the decisions are made by the eldership and as well in consideration of the congregation, such as, you know, is there going to be a mural in the baptistry?
Right.
You know, that's a decision
right.
that had to be made.
Right.
And is it going to edify the congregation?
Right.
And actually, I find it to be, you know, very appealing to see the mural.
Mm-hmm.
It mm-hmm. serves for my edification.
Right.
Because I can see God's creation while we're here. You know, it's not necessarily an emblem that we're worshiping, but it's one that we're recognizing. Now, with what you were saying as well with the, I just wanted to see if I could follow this thought through, the stringent order of worship, that in some places, you know, there's a human touch that was mentioned here. In some places, it's become so rigid that if someone was asked to say a prayer, that prayer has been, you know, they would need to know that and trust that that person is going to be able to deliver, such as you
right.
hire a new preacher.
Right, exactly.
So you're going to interview that preacher, and you're going to make sure that preacher is in sync with the thoughts and will of the eldership. And if not in sync, then at least you'll be able to edify one another in knowing that you're both serving God's will.
Right. Absolutely.
And that the, you know, the person who's addressing the congregation is not going to get a loose gun up there and, you know,
right. And that falls under the duties of the shepherd to do that.
Right. And that comes with intimacy. You need to know that person. Okay.
Mm-hmm.
Over time, when a family comes together, a family loves and trusts one another, whether they actually like what that person is doing or not, they still have that love and trust, and there's kind of a playing field that's been accepted. Well, I know that, you know, if I do this, Bill's not going to like that. Well, I just know that. But you know what? We disagree.
Right.
Okay?
Right.
And that's kind of an accepted forum in
right.
family.
Right.
So when we come to worship, that forum ideally should be here as well, that we should know one another and have that intimacy with one another, that we can address one another without being concerned of offending one another.
Yeah, it's absolutely imperative. And it's imperative that the leadership understand individuals to that degree, because they can't act appropriately as a shepherd if they don't. They can't oversee properly. And certainly, even the duties of teaching falls into that same category. You have to know the flock. Because if you don't know the flock and you're told to be watchful, you don't know then when something is going to crop up. You don't know when somebody is vacillating over a doctrinal issue and afraid to voice it. But if you know the flock like you're supposed to know the flock, you're going to know those things. And not, now, don't get me wrong here, because I'm not saying when you have a plurality of elders, and that's the only way you can have elders, you can't have an elder, not each of the elders needs to be doing or needs to, how do I want to say this? Every one of the elders needs to be concerned for the welfare of the flock, but there may be one elder who understands this faction of the congregation better than the rest, and so forth, so that through one elder, the whole leadership group can understand together the whole flock. Everyone is not going to understand everyone to that degree, but when you have a plurality, then together you should be able to, you have to. And together, then you have the unity that allows you to do things decently in order and to the edification of the flock, and understand the doctrinal deficiencies so as a shepherd you can guide doctrinally their thought process from one part of the scripture to another, from one pasture area to another pasture area. Yes, Lavo.
Just quickly, because I know you're intimidated for time. But, you know, I'm not saying that we should get rid of buildings.
No, I know
I'm
that.
Just saying, it is as it is. We have
yeah.
buildings, and
yeah.
I'm very comfortable.
Oh, and I'm glad we've got them.
But yet, I've been in situations, and I know of situations where it's gotten so organized you know, you have to wear, men have to wear ties.
Right,
You know, you have a clothing code and whatnot that becomes it has become not.
Right, right.
And brethren have been very uncomfortable with that. And so, you know, we need to be careful. We have a building, we have a beautiful building, we need facilities, we need
right.
so on and so forth. But we need to understand that,
right.
that the emphasis is not on so much over organizing, but the family and the social and human nature.
Right. I'm convinced that over time the church has found itself in the same position that the Jews were in the first century, where Christ admonishes them that they lost sight of the law in bending towards tradition. And the church has become very traditionalistic, and that's the area of what you just said falls under, to where just because in my mind I can't remember when XYZ wasn't done that way, that's the only way it can be done, you know. And it's up to the elders to determine where the thus saith the Lord's are. Because as teachers, as shepherds, is it not their responsibility to be better versed in the Scriptures than the congregation at large? Because if they aren't, how can they teach, and how can they properly see that the flock is edified? So when it comes time for an overseer to take the negative action, to act as a judge of what is right under the law of God and what is not, he's doing it based on the fact that he has fulfilled 2 Timothy 2:15. He has studied. He knows the law, hopefully better than the mass of the congregation, but that's not to say they aren't individuals in the flock who may be better versed in certain areas than they are, and that's okay. But in doing their job, they have to know those things in order to properly execute their functions as a shepherd, as a teacher, and as an overseer. Any other thoughts or comments? Yes, Charles. Go ahead.
And we talk about being rigid as a congregation and how, you know, we can go too far that way. But we go too far the other way also.
Right, exactly. You know, it's a fine line.
We get so relaxed. And I think Lalo brought this up a couple of times by me and coming up to the table with
right.
why the beer or t-shirts on certain
mm-hmm.
all that stuff.
Mm-hmm.
You know, so I think a lot of times, and when you got elders, like maybe like four of us, and we have our own different, I guess, opinions as far as how far we can go to the left or the right.
Right.
You know, like my idea might be that, hey, I would rather see men up there looking as they would look at any professional job, because this is God.
Right.
Another one said, well, wait a minute, you know, you don't have to have a tie.
Right.
You can go this way. I might have a problem with a brother getting up there proposing a marriage to, and I might want to go and talk to this.
Right.
But I don't want to go do it by myself. I wouldn't go do it by myself unless I share it with other elders.
Absolutely.
So that's
absolutely.
Kind of a happy medium there. And I think when I look at the scripture that you gave us, not only did he talk about confusion, but it was talking about things that are a distraction. There
right.
might be
somebody exactly.
who might not be confused.
Exactly.
But they were being distracted by the other things going on around.
Right, exactly.
And I think a lot of times, even today, we have to watch out for those things that are a distraction.
Absolutely. Absolutely.
And they can be come from a lot of different points of view, individual lives
right.
or
right.
practices or whatever.
It is. Right. Absolutely, and verse 33 of that chapter covers that. God's not the author of confusion, and that has to... One statement, and then I'm going to close. These last two questions actually go into the... can be part of the next week's discussion on how to withdraw from those who walk disorderly. But I want to say something else, because I want you to keep this in your mind. Because it's of the utmost importance. It follows whether it be tradition or otherwise, whether it be worship, it's in all cases we need to keep this in mind. While it's the duty of the leadership, of the eldership, to see that certain things are done in a certain order, understanding that you can't draw the line to, you can't go to one extreme or the other. You have to understand the congregation. Not everything in the New Testament is laid out on the how to do. There's many commands that are given, do this, but doesn't say how to do it. And tradition has entered that picture many times and caused people to go off in an erring situation. There's one province or principle that governs that type of situation, and we need, as Christians, to keep it in the forefront of our mind, but certainly as elders, and that is the principle of expediency. When the apostle says to do something but doesn't say how to do it, he is saying there's a number of ways to do it. But if an overseer or a shepherd is going to be concerned about order, no confusion, and is going to be concerned as to what's edifying, then a key characteristic under that realm, he needs to be understand what is prudent and the most efficient way for this congregation. And oh, by the way, that may not be true of congregation 3 miles away. But it's the duty of the elder to understand this flock well enough to know what is the most expedient way to achieve that command, but it is specific to this congregation.
Amen.
And there's a lot of areas that fall under that. And we as Christians need to keep that in mind. We determine that we need to meet on Sunday morning. We need to meet on Sunday evening. We need to meet on Wednesday night. We see examples in the New Testament where flocks were meeting every day. We don't do that. Yet when an eldership says, we're not going to have Wednesday night because of the tradition aspect, you never see Wednesday night mentioned anywhere or midweek service in the New Testament. But you see a lot of instructions towards edification. So it's what's appropriate. You don't... Troas, did they meet Sunday morning and did they meet Sunday night? They met once. And it just so happened in Acts 20, in that case, it extended to more than just morning and, you know, actually, based on the timekeeping system they were using and the calendar they were using, if you look in history, you might find they were still worshiping from 6 o'clock to 6 o'clock. And so, whether it be they got up early in the morning and went to church and Paul dominated the whole time, or whether it be from 6 o'clock to midnight, that's still an extremely long amount of time. My point is there's tradition, but there was the command on what to do, but not the how to do it. What was expedient for them may not have been expedient in Corinth or Ephesus or somewhere else. It was up to their leadership to determine what is the most effective way to accomplish it. Okay, appreciate your comments. That's it for today. Thank you. So we're going to roll these two questions over into chapter 8 for next week. And I'm going to try to speed things up. I don't want to fall too far behind. We're already a week behind, but the discussion has been extremely good. And so.